I do want to encourage us all to keep praying for those who've been affected by these wildfires that are raging out of control to the north and the south of us. The camp fire up in Paradise pretty well just leveled the entire town. Julia found out that a college friend of hers who is an ER physician was working in the hospital up there in Paradise when the fire came in. They managed to get most of the patients and staff out, but she herself and a few others were trapped in the hospital at one point and very much looked like they weren't going to make it out. And by God's grace, the fire department and CHP and everybody managed to cut a line in and extract them right before the hospital burned down. So praise God for those that he's been able to preserve, and for those who are laying their lives on the line to protect and to try and get control of this fire. I'm sure you've seen a lot of the same things in the news that I've seen. It's heartbreaking to hear people tell of how they have lost everything to these sorts of fires here, fast-moving fires. Some people did manage to make it out with a few important things, the family photos, the computers containing their digital lives, pets, maybe a precious heirloom. Others barely escaped with their lives, and some did not escape at all. You know, it's facing a real threat like that, the threat of imminent loss of life, that has a way of really reshuffling a person's priorities. That expensive gaming system and the 4K OLED TV somehow just don't seem as important when everything around you is bursting into flames. Neither does the major disagreement you and your spouse had over what color to paint the living room. Who cares? Ultimately, not even those precious family photos and heirlooms amount to that much. They become less of a concern when you realize you may not live to enjoy them. The landscape in those kind of moments is survival. I want to live. What do I need to do to survive? The only thing that matters is what might save you. And those possessions, however precious they may be, they won't do it. And it's not until, I think, a person finds themselves in that kind of position where life is on the line that those priorities really come into crystal clear focus. What do I need to be saved? My friends, every person on this earth is facing a fire incredibly more devastating than anything we have seen on the news this past week. Hell is real. It is an almost unimaginable horror. And regrettably, every single one of us on this planet is kind of headed there by default because of our own choices, because of the sin in our lives, the choices that we have made and we continue to make to do it our way instead of seeking to do what God has called us to do. Now, I am not one of those hellfire and damnation sort of preachers. I do not feel that God has called me to stand up here and browbeat people and preach doom and gloom and terror with the hopes of scaring people into a relationship with God. In fact, my preference by far is to let people know how much God loves you. That God loved you so much that he did everything that was necessary to save you. That what we couldn't accomplish for ourselves, God did for us in allowing his son to die in our place. It is so much more my preference to share the good news of what God has done to overcome the bad situation that we were facing. And yet still, I think that understanding the eternal threat that we face and understanding something of the fear that should come with that, that can help us reshuffle our priorities. Again, the landscape is survival. What do I need to do to live? How can I be saved? What will really help me? Paul speaks to this in his letter to the Philippians. And actually, he's right about in the middle of his letter as we pick up our study this morning. We're about halfway through. We're coming into chapter 3 of Philippians this morning. And Paul begins this third chapter with something of a warning to believers, a warning to beware of the accomplishment approach to God. The accomplishment approach to God. It's not about what we can do to become acceptable to God. It's about what God has already done to save us. And Paul goes on to explain that God's free gift is greater than our best efforts. For as much as we might be able to do things to try and show God that we love Him, or to try and make ourselves more acceptable in His sight, for as much as we might be able to do some of those things, what God has already done is greater by far. And lastly, Paul highlights two results of gaining Christ, of making Christ our focus, our goal. There's a righteousness that becomes ours through faith in Christ, and there's a Christ-likeness that develops in the life of the believer as we come to imitate Him more and more in our daily lives. So we're halfway through the book of Philippians this morning. If you haven't already opened your Bibles there, please take your Bible and open it to Philippians chapter 3 with me. Philippians 3. And Paul begins the very first verse of chapter 3 here with a little bit of talking about rejoicing again, but then he quickly moves on to warn the Philippians about the need to beware of the accomplishment approach to God. Paul wanted to safeguard the Philippians against that sort of attitude. Look at the first two verses of chapter 3 with me. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." Paul weaves in another mention of joy and rejoicing here. He keeps bringing it back to that attitude that should permeate the life of the believer. True joy, Paul will say through so many things here and elsewhere in his writings, true joy is found exclusively in a life-giving relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That, above anything else in life, can give us a joy that truly transcends any of our circumstances. The knowledge that God loves us and has offered us forgiveness and salvation and holds us securely in His hands until the day He brings us home into His presence. It is no trouble at all for Paul to again highlight not only the joy of that, but again the need to believe in Jesus Christ. It is something that could not be repeated often enough. But there is a wrong way to go about seeking a right relationship with God. And an example of that are the people he references in verse 2. He uses a few different names to address them by. They're not the most complimentary things, I'm sure you noticed. The people that Paul is referring to are the people that he would call Judaizers. That is, they are Jewish Christians who believed that while Christ certainly was the Son of God, it wasn't enough to believe in Him for your salvation, but you also had to be practicing everything according to the Jewish law. In particular, they believed that you had to have faith in Christ, and as a male, you had to undergo circumcision. The person had to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, but that person, male or female, needed to keep all of the elements of the Mosaic law in order to be saved. It was a both and, Christ plus this, Christ and the law. And Paul uses three again, derogatory terms to describe them. And in so doing, he describes for us their character, their conduct, and their basic beliefs, their creed. And he alliterated it like that too, actually. If we were to try and bring that alliteration across into the English from the Greek that Paul wrote in, maybe it would be something along the lines of, beware the canines, beware the criminals, and beware the cutters. It's all alliterated like that. Paul first refers to these Jewish Christians who are trying to convince others that Christ is not enough to be saved. He refers to them as dogs, thus describing something of their character, what they were like. Now, that's not necessarily a complimentary term in our day any more than it was in Paul's day, but it was worse in Paul's day. We need to understand something. How many of you guys have dogs? At least half of you here probably have dogs. Okay, so those of you who don't, maybe you like dogs, maybe you don't, I don't know. But people keep dogs as pets. We see dogs everywhere. People walk in their dogs, go to the dog park, all of that sort of stuff. People didn't keep dogs as pets in the first century, particularly not Jews. To the Jewish people, dogs were one of the unclean animals. They were unclean. You didn't have anything to do with them. In fact, most dogs in Paul's day were wild dogs. They were vicious. They were homeless animals that kind of roamed the streets in packs, scavenging in the garbage. They weren't really particular about what they ate, and they would snap at people as well as any other animal. Intruded into where they were not wanted. Probably not unlike coyotes, let's say. The more we expand into open territory, the more you find coyotes running amok in residential neighborhoods. Back in Burbank, before we moved up here, we were having a lot of problems with coyotes about 3 or 4 years ago. I don't know if it's gotten any better, but they were roaming through the streets in packs and chasing people walking their dogs. They would lounge in packs of 6 or 8 in the middle of the golf course and snarl at the golfers as they came by. And any attempts to try and, you know, police cars would pull up and blip the siren and kind of get between them and the person. The coyotes would just go right around and keep doing what they were doing. It was a problem. It was dangerous. That's what dogs were in the first century. They were not nice little puppies. They were vicious wild animals. In the Bible, every time you find that used as an epithet, anytime you find it used as a derogatory term or as a term to describe somebody, rather, it is derogatory. It is never a complimentary term. It stood for everything that was shamelessly unclean. And in fact, it was one of the Jews' favorite terms to describe any non-Jewish person, a Gentile. Frequently, they would just put dog right on the end of it, those Gentile dogs. And so Paul here, speaking of Jews, which he himself was also Jewish, turns the tables. And he calls these Jews dogs. Beware of these dogs. He goes on to describe them as evil workers, and this time moving from their character, they were like dogs, now he's moving on to their conduct. Here's how they behaved, as evil workers. See, now Jews would have thought of themselves as workers of righteousness, that they had been called by God to spread the truth, to spread the notion of the availability to be one of God's children to the rest of the world. That was, you know, through Abraham, they were his seed, and it was going to go out to the rest of the world. And so they believed they were the ones that were called to explain the way to God to other people. But what was ending up happening here is rather than working righteousness, they were workers of evil in this case, because the effect of their teaching that, well, yes, believe in Jesus as God's Son, yes, but you still need to keep the law, you still need to be circumcised, you still need to obey the Ten Commandments, you still need to obey all of these things, or that won't be enough and you won't be saved. That had the effect of taking people away from God. They were coming in and trying to add to the gospel. They were trying to add to this very simple teaching of being saved through faith in Christ alone. And they were subverting that. They were changing that. And it was leading people away from the truth. Thirdly, Paul describes them as the false circumcision. This is their creed. This is what they believed. And honestly, here, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible this morning. I think that the NIV, the New International Version, does a really good job of bringing this into the English. The NIV reads it rather than as the false circumcision. They describe these people as the mutilators of the flesh. They were mutilators. It's a great play on words because in Greek, the word mutilator and the word circumcision, they rhyme. They're very, very similar words. It's just the front end of the word that's different, but the rest of it's the same. So Paul's doing this great little play on words here. Mutilation in the Jewish mind would have been like castration. That was forbidden for the Jews. And Paul's words were shocking. They were absolutely offensive to Jewish ears to say, the false circumcision, you guys are mutilators of the flesh. It's like saying to them, you Jews think you're circumcised. In fact, you're only castrated. You're only mutilated. All you've done is just mutilated your bodies. The reason he says that is because real circumcision that God is really kind of after as we see the gospel and his offer of grace and mercy through faith in Christ, real circumcision is the devotion of the heart and the mind to God. To say, I am laying down my life for you, God, it is yours. I am devoting myself, all that I am, all that I have, it's yours. The Jews stressed circumcision. Well, you need to believe in Jesus, but you need to keep the law, and you definitely need to be circumcised, or you won't be saved. And it was a deadly error. It was, at that point, it had become nothing more than mutilation. It was not a meaningful sign of God's work in the human. It was something else. It had become a way of achieving a portion of their salvation. It takes more than just a mark on one's body. God is more interested in the heart, the internals, than the externals. These were the Judaizers. These were the ones who were trying to say, yes, Christ is great, but you need to be Jewish as well to be saved. And Paul had run-ins with these folks on a number of different occasions. He had run into them before addressing the Philippians. Matter of fact, they nearly destroyed one of the churches in the region of Galatia, one of the Galatian churches. And Paul's advice regarding those people in his letter to the Galatians shows up in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 and 4. It says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." What Paul is saying here is that those things cannot save you. And if you are trusting in those things for any part of your salvation, you've effectively cut yourself off from Christ because you have now said, he's not enough. I have to do my part. I have to make sure that I do this so I can say, I earned my part of it. It is only faith in Christ that can save us. Nothing can be added to what God has done. And yet we still see that same sort of an attitude in our present world, in our present society. These sorts of things happen today as well. Some churches, some denominations claim that it takes more than simply faith in Jesus Christ in order to receive God's acceptance. There are some out there who say that, yes, you need to absolutely repent of your sin, believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, but you also need to be baptized. If you are not baptized in our church, you are not saved, some churches will tell you. There is no forgiveness of sins without baptism, they might say. Or communion is necessary for salvation. You have to partake of the Lord's Supper or you are not genuinely saved. Or you might hear some suggest that good deeds or good works, that they're not just evidence of salvation, but they are a requirement for salvation. Some will say, well, yes, you're saved through faith in Christ, and you are saved at that moment. However, you need to do all of these good things to show God that you're still worth it and to be able to hang on to it, because if you don't do those things, you can lose your salvation. And that puts it back on the individual again. Or you get some that will say, if you have been saved, then you have received the Holy Spirit. But if you have received the Holy Spirit, then you will obviously evidence that by speaking in tongues, a language that is not your own. But if you don't speak in tongues, then you haven't received the Holy Spirit, then you are not saved. None of those things are biblical. None of those things are true. Salvation is through faith in Christ alone. The rest of it is absolute garbage. Faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing else brings God's acceptance. We can't earn it. And here's why. Because God's free gift to us is greater than our best efforts. Imagine, this is going to seem silly, imagine if salvation depended on how far you could jump. Okay? Long jump. You know, run and take off and jump as far as you can. And depending on how far you can jump, you may or may not be saved. Okay? I don't know. We may have some athletes in here. Maybe some of you could jump 10 feet with a run. Maybe you could even jump, I don't know, 15 feet. Maybe somebody really good could jump 20 feet. I looked it up. The world and Olympic records are hovering right around the mid 29 foot mark. You know, 29 feet, 4 or 5 inches. 29 feet, what would that be? Probably about here to the wall over there. I mean, it's a long ways. Maybe not quite that far. It's long, okay? This is a 30 foot ceiling, so it's almost that full distance. So that's pretty impressive. That person, if it was based on that, they'd surely be saved. Well, okay, we all could jump different lengths, but here's God's standard if you want to just kind of do it funny, like the Grand Canyon. You got to jump across the Grand Canyon. Now, I'll grant you, that Olympic long jumper is going to make it a lot further than I do, but both of us are going to end up at the bottom. You know, I may make it 6 or 7 feet out and then go down. He may make it 29 feet out and then go down. Neither one of us is coming close to jumping the Grand Canyon. We can't do it on our own. We cannot be saved on our own. We cannot do enough good to earn God's forgiveness. We can't avoid enough bad to make ourselves righteous in His sight. We just can't do it. In his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul puts it like this. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." It's God's work. It's God's gift. It's not about how good I can be or not be. It's not about how much you can do or not do for God. It is about what God has done. That was the message that Paul was preaching. That is the mindset that he has as he writes in verse 3 that we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul would say, you want to talk about circumcision? Not just the physical act of circumcision. You want to talk about what really true circumcision spiritually means? Christians are the true circumcision. Not true as in compared to false, but true as in only. There is only one kind of true spiritual circumcision. In his letter to the Colossian church, Paul said it this way. He said, "In him," speaking of Christ, "you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ." True spiritual circumcision is to say, I'm putting off my sinful nature, my desire to serve myself, my wants, my desires. I am laying that down and taking up and following Christ. And that doesn't mean I'll do it right all the time, but my heart's desire is to do it God's way and to put my wants, my sinful desires aside. That is true spiritual circumcision. And in verse 3 there, Paul gives three signs, kind of three definitions of what that true circumcision looks like. Three Christian characteristics, if you will, that are upward, outward, and inward qualities. Upward, those of the true circumcision, true believers, he says, they worship in the Spirit of God. They worship in sincerity of heart. This is true worship. Worship is not about ritual. We can We can all follow all the rituals and go through all the motions, and our hearts can still be far from Christ. You can show up here and sing all the songs. You can even raise your hands when the song says, raise your hands. That's fine. You can do that. You can carry a big Bible. You can go to Sunday school and Bible study, and you can pray. But if you are just doing those external things and have neglected that you need to have that personal relationship with God through faith in Christ, you're still far from Him. You want proof of that? Anybody remember a guy named Judas? He was right in there with the rest of the disciples. He walked with Christ. He ministered with Christ. He did all of the same things that the other disciples did, but his heart was far from Him. He betrayed Him. Upward, we worship in the Spirit of God. Outward, those of the true circumcision glory in Jesus Christ. Glory is not in ourselves. The glory is in Christ. We boast in what Christ has done, not how much I have done to earn my salvation, because I can't do it anyway. I will boast in how gracious God has been in offering me what I didn't deserve. He offered me forgiveness. Boasting in what God has done, not what we've done for ourselves. See, Christ's forgiveness, that is cause for rejoicing. And then inward, those of the true circumcision, Paul says, place no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence for the future, our hope, it's not in merely human things. When Paul uses that word flesh, he means to convey what a person is apart from the grace of Christ. This covers sinful humanity at both its best and its worst. It's everything we are apart from God. Don't put any confidence there. Our confidence is in Christ. Well, having mentioned confidence in the flesh, Paul pauses for a moment here in his letter and kind of gives a little consideration to it. He gives us his resume, if you will. Most of us have put together a resume at some point in our lives, I'm sure. You list all of your accomplishments. You list everything that you think makes you desirable as a candidate for whatever position it is you're hoping for. Paul didn't have any trouble with his resume. Paul had a great resume here. Matter of fact, he surpassed most people in intelligence and accomplishments. And if there was anyone in Paul's day who had what it took to be right before God by virtue of what they were and what they had done, Paul was the guy. His advantages, his credentials, if you will, it fell into kind of two categories. It was one, those that were his by birth. He was just born that way. And two, those things that he accomplished. Take a look at verses 4 through 6. Paul says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. This is Paul's resume. These are his advantages, his credentials. Some of those were his by birth. He was circumcised on the eighth day, he said. That goes all the way back to the command that was given to Abraham and had been observed from the birth of Abraham's son all the way to Paul's present time. Paul was born into the Jewish faith. He was not a convert to it from outside. He was born into it. He was circumcised according to the law on the eighth day after his birth. He was a part of the nation of Israel. He was a part of God's chosen people. So he had purity of descent. He was a Jew that had descended from Jews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, in fact. And the tribe of Benjamin was kind of held up a little higher than some of the other tribes in the nation of Israel. Benjamin alone was the tribe that stayed with the tribe of Judah after the kingdom of Israel split into the northern and southern kingdom. The 10 tribes congregated in the north, Benjamin and Judah were the only two that stayed together in the south. Benjamin stayed with Judah. And matter of fact, the very first king of Israel, Saul, whom Paul might have even been named for, Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. So it was pretty significant to be able to say, not only were you born into the Jewish faith of Jewish parents, but you were of the tribe of Benjamin. Advantages by birth. Well, Paul goes on to list some of his own advantages by things that he's accomplished. He said that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So not only does that mean that he was in fact born to Hebrew parents, but to be a Hebrew of Hebrews meant that he was Jew through and through. He spoke the Hebrew dialect. He spoke Aramaic. Those were the direct ancestral languages of the Jewish people. He attended the synagogue where the service was in Hebrew exclusively. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. He had been trained by one of the most noted rabbis of his day, and he had devoted his life to careful, exacting observation of the Jewish law. As for zeal, his zeal for God was one of those things that probably put him right up at the top of some of his Jewish compatriots as well. See, zeal for God was a hallmark of Jewish religion, and Paul had it in spades. Paul had been so zealous for God, he had made it his personal mission to try and wipe Christianity off the face of the earth from its earliest days. He had pursued and persecuted Christians all over the region. And from a legalistic standpoint, Paul was righteous. He was faultless. He claims to have kept not just the spirit of the law, but the letter of the law. You look at Paul's resume, and basically what you have here is that you could not come up with a Jew who could have achieved more in devotion to his ancestral heritage. Paul was everything that a Jew ever hoped to be. From his birth, Paul was a God-fearing, law-observing, full-blooded, loyal Jew. He had pure lineage, ancestry, spoke Hebrew, member of a strict religious organization, zealous for what he thought was God's purpose. See, if that's where it lay, if forgiveness and salvation were based exclusively on accomplishments, and Paul and any of us submitted our resumes, Paul would have won hands down. He had it all. But God doesn't base salvation on our accomplishments. Matter of fact, our qualifications can actually become something of a hindrance. And so Paul moves very quickly to caution us, hey, look, don't let your qualifications disqualify you. The things on Paul's resume here were things he once considered gain towards his goal of achieving righteousness by the law. He was checking every single box. Now, however, he has come to recognize that these same things were actually a detriment to him. Look at verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." All of these things, this lengthy resume of Paul's, all of those things together had not given him righteousness at all. Not only did he not make any progress towards the righteousness that God required, he had let his Jewish advantages drive him to persecute the church which proclaimed the righteousness of God by faith. See, there's something we need to understand here. Paul understood it clearly. He's trying to help us understand it clearly. Christ does not become ours. Salvation does not become ours through effort. Rather, it is by the rejection of effort We can't do it ourselves. Paul based his life on his accomplishments, and now he's discarding it all as nothing more than garbage. And herein lies Paul's main point. We need to discard our accomplishments in order to discover our acceptance. Discard our accomplishments to discover our acceptance. Don't depend on anything else but Christ. Christ is the one who died for your sins and mine. Christ is the one who laid his life down so that ours could be raised up. Forgiveness and eternal life are found in no one else, nowhere else. There is no other way to be saved. Only through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul hammers this. This is something that is so important. We need to understand that there's just one way to be saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. God's love, his merciful, gracious offer of forgiveness to say, it's not that everything you've done is okay and God doesn't care. God's a righteous judge. He judges sin, and he's perfect. He can't change that. He will always do what's right. But he said, look, my son was perfect. Jesus never sinned. And so when he died, it wasn't for anything he had done wrong. He died in your place. He died in my place. He willingly took the punishment for my sins, for your sins, for every unkind word, for every impure thought, for everything that we have ever done in selfishness. Christ hung and died on that cross to say, I will willingly accept the punishment for that. So that God could say, the punishment has been given. If you will accept the gift that I offer, if you will believe that my son, Jesus Christ, died in your place, then I will forgive you and hold the debt as completely paid. Paul threw out his own efforts, and he concludes this section by describing two results of gaining Christ. Verses 9 through 11, he speaks of being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The first result of gaining Christ, of entering into that life-forgiving relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, is a righteousness that is not ours, but it comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not from the law or our ability to keep it. When Paul stands before Christ on the final day, he's not going to be clinging to his resume. He's not going to be clinging to his own defective righteousness. He says that he will be trusting in God's willingness to consider him acquitted because of Christ's death on his behalf. Secondly, Paul says that he will conform his life to Christ's. There's three things that he mentions here. Paul first speaks of knowing Christ in verses 8 and 10. He doesn't say that he wants to know about Christ. He wanted to know him. He has a personal relationship in view, but it goes further than just knowledge about Christ. It implies being aware of Christ's will for his life and then being willing to obey that. So that's a question each one of us needs to wrestle with then. Do you know Christ? Or do you merely know about Christ? Have you read about him and heard others talk about him? Or is he a present reality in your life? Is he your Savior? Are you growing in your knowledge of Christ? Not just the facts. I mean, Bible study is important, but it is only as that study of God's Word informs our belief and our behavior and our relationship with God that it becomes everything God wants for it to be in our lives. We need to know Christ. Paul next talks about relying on Christ's power, the power of his resurrection. It's the power that overcame sin and death, the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who then God sends to dwell in the life of everyone who is his by faith in Christ. And as the Holy Spirit resides in the believer, so does God's power. Christians have been given power to overcome temptation and sin. But it requires that we consistently submit to God's Holy Spirit. The reason that we don't always experience that power is because we don't consistently submit our lives to God's will. Sometimes we just feel like giving somebody a verbal bashing makes us feel like the winner, so I'm going to do it. That twinge of lust feels good. We like our resentment and our bitterness, and so we hang on to those things. See, the power to overcome those things, it's there. It's available. But we won't experience it if we can't get past ourselves. We've also been given the power as believers in Christ to do great things. God gives each one of his children spiritual gifts that can be used to change lives according to God's will. God wants to use each one of his children in a very powerful way, but we'll have trouble really discovering and deploying those spiritual gifts until we can get past our own accomplishments and discard those. See, here's what I mean. Our accomplishments, that's related to our agenda most of the time. I know where I want to go. I know kind of the way I want to get there, and my accomplishments are the mile markers kind of along the road that I've chosen for myself. But if that's where my focus is, I may be on the wrong road. God's road may be over here, and I'm traveling that way. Our dreams, our goals, our plans, all of that needs to give way to God's will. Rely on Christ. And thirdly, then, Paul talks about following the example of Jesus, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, he says. Now, Paul wasn't saying that he wanted to be beaten and crucified like Christ. That's not what Paul was talking about. He's talking about following Christ's example in staying faithful even in the difficult things. Do the difficult thing. Do the thing that may not seem that pleasant. Do the sacrificial thing because it's the right thing to do. Sacrificing time, maybe being willing to sacrifice something of our reputation or our possessions in favor of others for the sake of others, that gives us a way to gain the mind and the attitude of Christ who willingly laid it all down for us. We need to follow the example in Jesus. We need to, by faith, take hold of God's acceptance. It's really the key to, I think, accepting ourselves and not finding ourselves hung up on the opinion of other people. We need to discard our own accomplishments in order to discover just how accepted we are through faith in Christ. Any righteousness before God on the final day is only going to come from God. It's not going to come from us. And any attempt that we make to add anything of our own design to what God has freely given, that pretty much amounts to rejecting God's offer. That rejects the gospel. God has made it very clear. You have but to accept this gift. Believe by faith that Christ died for your sins and was raised to life again. Believe it. Acknowledge your sin to God. He knows it. You know it. Acknowledge it to him. Ask him to forgive you. Believe in his Son. He promises forgiveness. So we need to beware of that accomplishment approach to God. We need to not depend on our own righteousness, our own good works, or anything that we can do that we think makes us more acceptable in God's sight. Because God's free gift is greater than our best efforts. No matter how good we could be, we could never be good enough. None of us are going to jump the Grand Canyon. God's gift is perfect. God's gift is complete. And it's ours if we will simply receive it and accept it. And the results of this relationship with God are that we inherit a righteousness that comes from God by faith. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Not as a result of our ability to do things right according to God's commands, but according to God's grace and mercy. And we find ourselves increasingly in our lives becoming more and more like Christ as we come to know Him more and rely on His power and follow His example. See, this passage serves as a warning, showing that it is possible for us to shift focus from Christ onto worldly concerns, qualities, and things that the world thinks are important. We can put our attention either place. It's a warning to us that any kind of a Christ plus anything else, that equals salvation, but Christ isn't enough. This is a warning against that. The good news is that salvation is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Toss out everything else, anything else that you might be tempted to rely on for your salvation, because there is one way to be saved. We need to receive the forgiveness and the eternal life that God offers through faith in Christ alone. We need to discard our accomplishments in order to discover our acceptance. Let's pray. God, I will speak for myself, and I'm sure more than a few others here, in saying thank you that our salvation does not depend on us. God, I am eternally grateful that my future, my salvation, my ability to be declared righteous and to one day enter into your presence, that does not rest on my ability to do it right all the time, because I know I don't. I, like everyone else here, God, struggle against that sin nature inside of me. But God, I thank you that you are greater still, that your grace is greater, that your love is greater, that your ability to do what we couldn't do for ourselves is greater, that it is sufficient, fully sufficient. Lord, help us not to focus on ourselves and what we can or can't do. Help us to look to you exclusively, to acknowledge that salvation is yours to give as a gift, and it is ours to receive by faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to put